Continuing our study through 1 John, we will be in chapter 4, as we were reading earlier. As a quick reminder, John's main focus in this book is three main things. That is love, truth, and fellowship. And everything that he is discussing in this book is connected to these three main points. Love, truth, and fellowship. And these three words are the words that often repeat over and over in this book, and especially love, as we will see in this chapter, but as we have seen in previous chapters, and even last week as we discussed ultimately the outworking of love, how that looks like. And in the closing, I'm just going to read verse 24, where we discussed it last week, but it's kind of continued taught from 3:24 that carries into chapter 4. And he says, "Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And right there, he starts to get into not a new necessarily thought. He already discussed the idea of the Holy Spirit, and we discussed the issue of anointing of the Holy Spirit. But now he wants to focus on this truth that has to do with the spirit of, ultimately, truth and spirit of lies. So let's get into verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So, two main things that he wants to tell us in this verse. And first of all, is that we shouldn't be naive when it comes to claims. Truth claims, spiritual claims, any teaching that's out there. What we are encouraged is that we should test every teaching. And John Corson has this quote that I have out there for you. It says, "Perfect mature love requires discernment." And I think that captures quite well what he is trying to say here. And that is that as mature believers, and one of the mature signs of maturity, is that we love. That we love one another, that we love believers, we love the brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we love God, and that we also love people in the world, our enemies. That's one thing that we as Christians are to be known. And we'll discuss more about it as we move on. But part of that is also that we are sound in the teaching of God's Word. We don't just show love at the expense of the truth, but rather we love because we love the truth, because we know the truth. And we don't sacrifice biblical teaching, biblical doctrines, for the sake of love. Because not all love is the equal love. We're discussing here primarily about agape love. And we discuss that more in detail. But that means a sacrificial love. Love that God calls us to have for Him, for each other, and even for our enemies. Now, as we kind of move forward, is that God's Word, as we discussed this so many times, and again we come to this, is the standard of measurement for everything. God's Word is our guide in regards to the issues of the truth, in regards to the issues of teachings, in regards to anything that we hear. We are to measure whatever we hear from anyone, whether you hear from me or anyone else, you measure it with God's Word. You use the Scriptures to test the speaker. Because the Scripture is the ultimate guide and authority. And not many people who teach necessarily believe in the Scriptures. As he tells us here, that there are many false teachers out there. And he uses the word spirit to kind of speak about ultimately the teaching and teachers out there. Now, in a sense, he also is dealing with the spirit that he will discuss very soon, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the devil that goes on and inspires people to speak lies and teach lies. But underlying idea here is the idea of communicating the truth or communicating the lies, the way things that are taught. And so, He is telling us we are to test everything we hear. If you remember in Book of Acts, in chapter 16, after Paul spent some time in Thessalonica, he moves south to Berea. And there in Berea, he encounters a group of Jewish men to whom he teaches about the Messiah. And they listen everything that Paul has to say. They're very receptive to what he is saying. But also, when they go home, they open up their Bibles, back then their scrolls, roll it out, and they compare everything that Paul is teaching. Does it match up with the Word of God? And Scripture tells us that these people, these Jewish men and women, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they first received the words with willingness, but secondly, they've tested it with the Scripture. And that's a model for us, a model that we use the Scripture to test anyone. Because not everyone claiming to speak the truth is speaking the truth. And not everyone claiming to be a preacher is necessarily a preacher of truth and righteousness. You know, a lot of times, a lot of preachers have this habit of, as when they preach, that they want people to say amen. Now, not necessarily nothing wrong with that, per se. But the problem is, if you develop a habit of just saying amen and amen, you become somebody who just repeats that amen without really thinking what is being said. And a lot of those preachers who say such sorts of things are false teachers, and you hear people say amen, amen to that lie. Some false preachers are very charismatic. They can preach their message in such a powerful way that they build up emotions in you. Their desire is to avoid your reason and speak directly past your reason to your emotions, not even necessarily your heart, but go past everything and just stir up emotions so you can get carried away and not really focus on what's being said. Others are very funny. They can be very distracting with that. You walk away from their sermons and you remember every joke they said, but not the points they made. Now, none of these things are necessarily wrong. But just because somebody does it doesn't mean they're led of the Spirit of God. Sometimes they can create a worship environment, and you know, with the music time, just the light amount of lights, everything's just done right so that there's a mood created. So people get carried into worship. And again, not necessarily anything wrong with that per se. But the danger of that is that it takes your attention away from the Lord onto what's happening. And instead of being you and the Lord, it becomes you and the environment. And that's not what worship is about. Yes, there's this great blessing when we gather together as we have done and we sing together to the Lord. There's an encouragement, there's blessing. A lot of great things happen then. But ultimately worship, our time of worshiping God, is between us and the Lord. And if we come here to worship Him, that's the right reason. But if we come here to be kind of pushed into worship, well, our heart is not necessarily in the right place. Now, it's good to encourage one another to love and good works. But ultimately, it has to be personal expression. Whether there's instruments or anything, if it was just an a cappella, you can still worship the Lord. And so he's telling us we test because there's so many falsehoods out there. And then he goes on to give us one of the tests, actually, of establishing if somebody is something from the truth or not. And in verse 2 he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he goes a little bit more deeper and gives us a little bit more details. Now, in this regard, he's dealing with the first thing. Whoever confesses that Jesus came in the flesh is of God, meaning that Jesus was a real human being. Now, back in that day, in John's day, people did not have an issue of believing that Jesus is God. Their issue for some of them was they had trouble believing that he was fully human. And we discussed what kind of a teaching that is in the past. I'm not going to repeat it, but this was one of the problems in the early church, that some came along, Gnostics and so forth, who claimed, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really fully human. He was a spirit. All sorts of ideas kind of came about because of their particular beliefs in regards to the flesh and so forth. And John is saying, if somebody acknowledges this truth about Jesus, that he came in the flesh, it was fully human, he's of God. Now, this is not the only test, obviously. There's other examples in the scriptures that has to do with Jesus that Paul will discuss, that James discussed, and so forth. Peter has discussed. Obviously, this is not the only one, but in this case, he is thinking of this particular one. But what we can gather from this and other passages in the New Testament in particular is that what's important is what you believe who Jesus is and what he has done. And every falsehood out there, every cult, every other religion, every ideas that are out there has to do with this two things. Who is Jesus and what he has done. Everything that does not accept that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that he died on the cross for our sins, you know, that lived a perfect life, that he was crucified for our sins, that he rose on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, it's not of God. And every falsehood that's out there denies these things. They deny who Jesus is. When we deal with the issue of, for example, Jesus' divinity, well, you know quite well, for example, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, among others, deny this. They deny that he was God. Mormons will claim that he is God, but one of many, many, many gods. Just like God the Father is one of many gods. And so when we deal with the issue of the truth, is that what matters is what they believe about Jesus. Because it's sadly not enough for somebody to say, I believe in Jesus. It will be wonderful to hear somebody say, I believe in Jesus. And go, yeah, awesome. But it really doesn't matter so much what they say that they, you know, that they believe about, that they believe Jesus, excuse me, but what they believe about him. That's what matters. Because yeah, in this world and day and age we live, there's all sorts of things in regards to Jesus. Well, first of all, one of the renewed attacks on Jesus is that he was never really a real person. He never existed. One popular among some atheists to deny this fact. They preach it and claim it, but again, when we were doing our apologetics classes and many others, that's just simply foolishness. Historically speaking, every historian acknowledges that Jesus was a real person. Actually, when we were doing our apologetics class, excuse me, and when I was in Mexico teaching at the Bible College, a class in apologetics, one of the classes we did, it is historical evidence for Jesus. And when it comes to the historians, and this is all kinds of historians, secular or non-secular, doesn't matter. There's certain things that they all believe about Jesus. They're simple facts of history. And those are that Jesus was a real person. That he was condemned by Pontius Pilate to be crucified. That he was crucified and that he died. That he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And also that his disciples after 3 days believed to see him resurrected. And then the final point that all historians agree upon is that the greatest skeptic and persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, became one of the greatest apostles of the New Testament. Those are simple facts of history. Yet so many will come and say, no, we don't know, we can't know. You see, there's so many things out there that want to deny who Jesus is, what he has done. Because the devil knows if you deny who Jesus is, doesn't everything else falls apart. So the issue is, are they trying to deny facts about Jesus? And then, you know, that point is that if they deny these facts, they're not of God. You can't receive them. Doesn't matter how good or how charismatic or how appealing they are, their teaching is polluted. And it's interesting how often we are willing to receive some of these teachings out there because we like the package. But it's interesting, we wouldn't do that when it comes to food, right? If somebody was to present this amazing plate, you have all your favorite dishes, dessert, everything just right, looks beautiful. But then, right in the middle of it, let me be gross, you see a piece of poop. Are you going to eat it? I don't think so. No matter how appealing that is, you know, it's all contaminated right now. No matter how big the piece is, little bit is enough to contaminate everything. Same as with the truth. A little bit can contaminate everything. Especially when it has to do with who Jesus is. There's too many in the church, as a general I'm speaking, that preach all sorts of things that contradict the scripture, that contradict who Jesus is, contradict what the scripture is telling us. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist, as he tells us here. And he tells us it's already here. It's already in the world. And this teaching is trying to offer a substitute Jesus. You see, devil is not so much concerned, again, if somebody says, I believe in Jesus. He's okay if somebody says, I believe in Jesus, as long as that's Jesus that he has presented it to them. There's many false Jesuses out there. And if somebody prays to this false Jesus or worships this false Jesus, the devil's okay with that. That's the problem. There's so many things out there. So we have to be established in the truth. That's why he tells us in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. One of more famous verses that you probably know about. Again, one of those things that maybe you have on your wall or in your fridge. This is one of those verses. But it is also a very powerful one to remind us, those of us who are in the truth, those of us who are of God, doesn't mean we can't make mistakes or we can't be deceived, otherwise he wouldn't warn us. But he is telling us, in the light of this thing, that there is falsehood out there, all sorts of these false ideas. God has put some safeguards in our life to keep us in the right place, on the right path, in the fellowship with him. Now, primarily, he will deal with the Holy Spirit, and we'll come to that. But there's other things that we will see are part of it. Well, first thing that he gave us is the Bible, God's Word. That's one of the safeguards that everything is measured by. We use the Scriptures, beginning to the end, to discern. Therefore, it is important to know it. And every pastor, every teacher who teaches faithfully God's Word, who believes in inerrancy of the Scripture, is worthy of honor and prayer and listening to. But we live in a day and age where there's less and less of that. More and more compromises kind of get in. And oftentimes those compromises are not, when they begin, they're not enormous. They're little ones, little by little. And then starts to expand. Once you make an opening in one area, through time you make another opening for something else. And then from very little, it starts to contaminate everything. You know, when you look historically, just a couple of centuries ago, some of the churches today that we associate with compromise were the beacons of light and truth. Had some of the greatest preachers, excellent commentators, men and women of God who contributed to the kingdom of heaven in magnificent ways. But now those movements are dead because they started to compromise. And usually the thing is, when you start compromising, you don't stop. The tendency is once you start making a leeway in one way, well, it's just easier to sink than to get out of it. It's too hard of a fight and resistance. I mean, in regards to that, especially in the day and age we live, you know, the information age, that's what it's called. Everything's out there. Every possible teaching, every possible idea is accessible to you and I at a click of a mouse or a tap on the screen. And you can access it no matter what it is. And then you consider the fact that TV, movies, news, everywhere you go, different ideas are being propagated over and over and over again. We hear more of teachings now than at any point in history. We actually learn lots of useless information. I mean, we all know what is a shark week, right? Everybody knows what it is now. We learn things about sharks even though we don't live anywhere near them. But we learn about it. Now, it's useful information for those who live near them, but for us, it's useless. But yet we will fill ourselves with all sorts of ideas. There's just information teaching overload at times. And that's why I think it's more and more important in the days and age we live in for pastors and teachers to teach more God's Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. There was a time, I think, where topical messages really were beneficial and important. I mean, one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, pretty much topically went through the scriptures. But I don't think they will cut it anymore. When you consider how much of all sorts of other information is out there, when you do topically, you offer very little. And for most believers, once a week is all of the exposure of the scriptures they have. So when you compare it, they get bombarded with all sorts of information throughout the week, and then they come here and they get very little. I think that's why it is important to go verse by verse. Again, this is not a criticism. We do topically, when our men's studies, ladies' studies, there's a place for it, but I think there's a greater need for more whole of the scripture. That's why we do verse by verse Sundays, New Testament, verse by verse Wednesdays, Old Testament. So that we get as much as word. And then not just obviously here, you can go home. We have a recommended app, the Word for Today. We see it earlier and I've shared it before. That one of the ways you can go and listen to some other Rocky Mountain, for example, Calvary Chapel, or other places where you can get God's Word more and more into you. Because subconsciously we are being bombarded with other ideas. Then another thing that God has given us is this, the church, each other. This is a safeguard for all believers. An environment for all saints to be together, to encourage one another, to love one another. And especially in regards when we're not doing well. This is not a place to play fake. Don't come here thinking, now I have to have a smile on my face, but I feel like crying. Cry if you need to. This is a body. If one member is hurting, we're all hurting. If one person is rejoicing, we're all rejoicing. But God has given us each other to love one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another, which leads me to this other safeguard, prayer and worship. Just the ability to be in prayer with the Lord. And I love when you consider prayer, of all the things that God has given us, that's one of the things that gives us that direct line of contact. Just praying, worshiping Him, exalting Him, saying how awesome and great He is, making our petitions known to Him, our mouths filled with thanksgiving, and also worship. And worship and prayer go hand in hand. If you don't have a good prayer life, you won't have a good worship life, and you will not worship well enough if you don't have good prayer life. It just goes hand in hand. It's not two separate things. It's, I believe, one thing. Prayer and worship. And ultimately, Word of God is being in it is a form of worship. But these are some of the safeguards that He has given to us so that we could become, the second point, overcomers. We are victorious in Jesus and through Jesus. These things we have because of Him. And He is the head of it all. He is the one who makes it all possible. And ultimately, as I said, the main point that He is making, that we have the Holy Spirit. And in John 14:26, 15:26, He is called our helper. The one who helps us and guides us into all truth, teaches us. And Jesus said to the disciples, it is better for you that I go away. Just before His crucifixion, eventual ascension into heaven to be with the Father. He says, it's good for you, better for you. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. And again, I won't grow tired of repeating this, but it is an important truth. We have a Holy Spirit in us. He indwells us. He empowers us. We discussed this in 1 John chapter 3 actually, last chapter. And in Ephesians, He tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And there in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 4, that we belong to God. And that's the same idea here. A seal on the letter, signifies to whom that letter belongs, whose authority is behind. And we have the seal of the Holy Spirit saying to us, we belong to Him. In 1 John chapter 2, we discuss the anointing we have from Him. A part of that guidance leading us into the truth. And the greatest thing about the Holy Spirit in us is that the Holy Spirit, if we live, you know, if we're in prayer and worship and fellowship with other believers, we're in God's Word, we're within those safeguards that are inspired by the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, then it's impossible to be deceived. And remember in Acts chapter 5, we see a great example how Holy Spirit cannot be deceived. When Ananias and Sapphira come and they offer a gift to the church as everyone else has been doing in those early days, and they've been selling their properties. And they did as many have done. They sold what they had and everybody would give everything that they've made out of that sale of their property to the church. And they lived in a commune in the church back then. And they did the same thing. Only problem was that they claimed, we sold our property, I'll say, in our modern times, for $500,000. When in reality, they sold it for $1,000,000. And so people, yeah, that's awesome, praising them, that's great. But they were holding back. They were lying. And Peter said, wait a minute. Didn't you sell it for $1,000,000? Well, yeah, we did. So why did you claim you sold it for half? Wasn't it yours? Absolutely. You had right to do whatever you want. You didn't have to give. But why did you lie to God? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And because they lied, they tried to deceive, God struck them down. They both died. Very drastic thing happening very early in the life of the church, but very important one. God wants the church to be pure. You see, Holy Spirit can't be deceived. You can't deceive Him, but also if you led of Him, you can't be deceived. Not because you're smarter, but because He is. He is greater. He can't be destroyed either. So we have that. That's what makes us overcomers. Verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. A kind of continued idea of testing the spirits and kind of recognizing things. And draws a comparison, the difference between the believers and unbelievers, the saints and those of the world. And he tells us first thing that's very important. Sometimes we forget. World speaks worldly things. Sometimes we want to, well, we put a greater expectation on the unbelievers to speak somehow godly things. You turn on a TV or watch something or a movie and you kind of expect that it will be godly. Don't. It won't be. Don't be shocked when you see something that is like ungodly, immoral. Well, because that's what they know. You know, let us not be deceived expecting godliness from them. It won't be. It will be the opposite. You notice in the world today that there's a great, and I mean great emphasis on person's sexuality. That their value of a person is ascribed to their sexual identification. That's a lie. That's not scriptural. A value of a person is not measured by their sexuality. Their value lies in the fact that they're made in God's image. What they do, how they live, that does not ascribe a value to a person. You look to the cross. And what does it say on the cross? For who did He die? For the world. He didn't die for those who are heterosexual or whatever. He died for the world because the whole world is broken and sinful. What we do, how we live is irrelevant because by nature we're sinners. Condemned. Every single person, irrelevant of their sexual orientation, needs Jesus. And so the world will make emphasis on these things. But the Bible says that value lies in the fact that Jesus died for us. And when a person comes to Jesus, that's when they experience transformation and change. Another thing that the world obviously will tell us is, and it's highly pushed. I challenge you. Mark, how many times this week you will encounter the idea that we are highly evolved animals? Everywhere you go, this will be pushed heavily. This idea that we have evolved from lower life forms. Like one of those things that you probably have heard and been taught. I was taught in school, I remember this, that we are kind of highly evolved animals, that we evolved from apes, and that 95% of chimp DNA is identical to a human DNA. I don't know how many of you have heard this, but this is a very common belief. Kind of started in the 1970s where this idea was promoted the time when the DNA code was really being studied and so forth. It was the beginning stages of it. But that is simply false. Absolutely not true. By the way, there's an article over there that I posted on the message board you can read through, and there's some things. And I'm going to just make comments on this. Not that I'm an expert, I just read a lot about it from evolutionists and non-evolutionists on this issue. I'm just going to read some things to you. Dr. Jeffrey P. Tompkins says, this level of DNA similarity is needed to undergrind the hypothesis that humans and chimps shared a common ancestor 3 to 6 million years ago. Based on known mutation rates in both humans and chimps, anything significantly less than 98.5% DNA similarity would destroy the foundation of entire theory. Okay, so the importance of this belief that we and apes are so similar, I said 95, it's 98.5% that we're similar is the claim. And what he is saying that you just, anything less than this will destroy this theory. But you know what was the problem with this? What they did, it took a segment of a DNA and segment of a human DNA and they kind of put it together. They didn't take the whole chromosome. And so when you do that, you find similarity. But then, University of London evolutionist Richard Buggs analyzed the results of a comprehensive comparison of the new chimp genome with the human one, and he posted his findings. He stated the percentage of nucleotides in the human genome that had one-to-one exact match to that of chimpanzee genome was 84.38%. That's a significant difference. And I'll give you more facts to see how significantly different we are from them. But the similarity is not surprising according to scientists. Why? Well, because this similarity is similar to between humans, dogs, cats, horses, giraffes, lots of animals. And a lot of these things relate to the simple fact that we need to breathe air, drink water, grow hair. That's where the similarities lie. It's the differences that matter. Just like the claim that all religions lead to God. It's not similarities in religions that matter, but the differences. Because differences decide, is there true similarity or not? And in this case, same thing is. This is over 15% DNA difference. So they say this, when they piece this DNA together piece by piece, and they decided there's a 15% difference. It means that 45,000 million DNA letter differences separate us from the chimps. 45,000 million. Excuse me, 4,500 million differences between us and the chimps. That's significant. I don't know if you notice, but chimps cannot write poetry. Chimps cannot play hockey. They cannot build homes with windows and insulation and heating. The differences matter. But yet the world just swallows it up. Oh yeah, we're so similar. I mean, even in our behavior, we're different. And not to speak about morality or ability to philosophize about life, think about life logically. You don't see chimps sitting together discussing the meaning of life. They never will. There's a significant difference. But these kind of ideas are constantly being bombarded to us every single day. If you follow specifically, you know, sci-fi kind of a stories, one of the popular ideas nowadays is the multiverse hypothesis. It has been pushed like this is an alternative to the origin problem because that somehow avoids the issue of the beginning. But the problem is that most scientists don't believe in this. And even those who do recognize that there's not a single evidence for it. It's just the wishful thinking they have. It is pushed to the world today as it is a fact. So don't be surprised that the world will speak worldly things. Use the Scripture, use the Spirit to lead you and guide you in recognizing these things. And it's no wonder that the ungodly will receive this kind of a teaching. Oh yeah, they will believe it. They'll buy into it. As believers, we should not. We should stand on the truth. But also that means that when we share the truth, well, they'll have issue with it. So don't be surprised when you share about Jesus, when you tell them the truth, that they go, I don't want to hear it. Maybe they become militant, they become hostile to you. They reject you. They want to receive what they want to receive. They don't want to receive what you have to say. And I think that's why it's so important for us as Christians to live scripturally, biblically. To live like we are called to live, loving, ultimately. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it's interesting when you look up in the Scripture, and there's a great emphasis how we live. The best way, the best open door you can have with an unbeliever is your life. Do you love? How do you love the brethren? How do you love your brothers and sisters? How do you love the world around you? If you're judgmental, guess what? They won't receive you no matter how much truth you share. But if you light up as Jesus was the light of the world, that will open up doors. And in day and age we live, more and more people come to know Jesus not because of the teaching per se, but rather the life of believers. You know, there's a lot of people that have been freed from what's so-called alternative lifestyles nowadays. And when you hear the testimonies of many of them, the main reason why they came to know Jesus was a life of a believer who loved them unconditionally, who was uncompromising in conviction, and kept on persisting to love on them with the love of Jesus. And so when you love somebody so much, no matter how mean they are to you, you keep loving them, eventually they can break down. And there's no guarantee that they will, but that's one of the ways that we can do that. And you know, by this we can know, you know, the spirit of truth and spirit of error. You know, how receptive somebody is. You know, today every year we go, there's frequencies all around us. You know, we can test the speed of internet, you know, LTE speeds on our phones and so forth. And there are certain areas where reception is better or weaker or none. And it's the same kind of a principle with regards to truth. Those who are not receiving the signal of truth offered to them, well, that means they're out of range. They're not in that place of reception. They're not connected to the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, the coming of the lawless one, that's when Paul is teaching about the coming Antichrist, which obviously Scripture speaking is yet the future. We're not worried about him. But the idea of, again, the teaching of the Antichrist, as John tells us, is already in the world. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. You know, that what that scripture tells us is that they simply don't want to be in the area of truth. They don't want to receive the love. They love unrighteousness. In John 3:19, this is what John says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the measuring stick. So don't be surprised when an unbeliever rejects you. And if actually they're listening, praise God. Holy Spirit is bringing conviction. But don't be shocked, nor expect to hear the truth from the world. There might the times happen. And when that happens, praise God. But, you know, you know people, we know people, believers maybe, people who claim to be Christians, when we share with them about certain things, and they are just not receptive. They seem to be receiving what the world is teaching. Well, everything we've been learning from John, he seems to tell an interesting story. And that is that if you don't receive the teaching of God, then you're not of God. That's what he tells us, verses 7 to 11. We'll not go into great depths now. Next Sunday we'll spend more time in it, but it is important to cover. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, continuing this theme of love, but notice this measurement of belonging, love. Loving one another, loving God. And those who love are what? Born of God and they know God. That's how everything's measured. Because God is love. And again, God demonstrated His love. Over and over again in John, we see this important truth. The God demonstrated His love towards us. And obviously that love is only seen in Jesus and through Jesus perfectly. That's why what somebody believes about Jesus is so important. If they don't receive who Jesus is, what He has done, and ultimately what He is going to do, they have separated themselves from the love of God, because in Jesus, God's love is perfectly demonstrated. Obviously, through Him, we have eternal life. Too many today will say, Jesus is not the only way. Yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Just, I am the way, the resurrection, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. All these things signifying His uniqueness. Not just His uniqueness, but His only way to the Father, only way to life and forgiveness. And so we receive love from Him and we give love. He loved us first, and then we responded. It wasn't like we loved Him first, but He loved us first. And kind of Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll cover this in greater detail. But if God so loved us with such great, amazing love, the exhortation here in John is, therefore, love with the same love. How is that possible? How can we love with that kind of a love? I mean, being honest, we can't love everybody that way, right? At times, people are really good at frustrating us. At times, we are really good at frustrating others. At times, everything's frustrating. It's impossible on our own to show this kind of love. But remember, we have the anointing. We have the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. It doesn't say fruits, it says fruits, one. And it starts with love. Everything else goes from love. Love is first fruit. So there's no righteousness, meekness, goodness, any of these things, unless there's love first. It starts with love. So if we don't love God ultimately, or each other, or others, we just go back to that. Lord, help me to love like your love. And that can be obviously hard. That can be challenging. But praise God that He doesn't expect us to do it on our own except to ask Him to help us. That's why we have these safeguards. The Word of God, prayer, worship, fellowship, to help us to love. And praise God, and ultimately the church is not a place of perfect people coming together, but a place of a lot of broken people, imperfect, with all our faults, imperfections, frustrations, coming together. Because that's what helps us to grow, loving each other. This is the first place where we have the opportunity to show that love. Let's pray.